Well, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this is one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible. And it'll be a great joy to look at this with you today. And I want to put a title on this message, which is The Greatest Miracle God Ever Performs. The greatest miracle God ever performs. And I want to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 8. And this is where we're going to focus our attention this morning as we spend this time together. This is God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, and please note, Nicodemus never asked a question. Jesus answered, because Jesus read him like an open letter. Jesus just looked into his heart and answered him before there was even any question on the table. Just like he looks into every heart here today and reads you and reads me for exactly who we are and what we are. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The greatest miracle that God ever performs is the miracle of the new birth. Greater than when Jesus turned water into wine is when he turns sinners into saints. Greater than when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead is when he raises sinners from the grave of sin and depravity. Greater than when Jesus opened blind eyes is when he opens your eyes and my eyes to see our need for salvation and the reality of Christ's atoning death upon the cross. And in a moment, we see what we never saw before. Greater than when Jesus healed a lame man is when he performs the miracle of the new birth in us and we are enabled to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. The spiritual is always greater than the physical, and greater than when Jesus spoke everything into existence out of nothing. When Jesus said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is when he creates the illumination inside your heart and mine, and you are enabled to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the focus of our text, really, in this private encounter at night. Because Nicodemus could not be seen coming to Jesus. It would not have been politically correct. And as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, the subject is the miracle of the new birth. Nicodemus was a towering figure in this day. Really far more than what you and I probably can even realize. First of all, it says in verse 1 he was a Pharisee. That means he was one of the elite. He was one of the inner circle of Israel. And the Pharisees were the most religious, the most conservative, the most Bible-believing, the most circumspect people in all of Israel. I mean, they weren't just the right-wing party. They were to the right of the right-wing party. I mean, they believed chapter and verse. They believed the Bible so much, they added more things to the Bible. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's what it means at the end of verse 1. He was a ruler of the Jews. And there was an inner circle of 70 men who were like the Parliament and the Supreme Court, all rolled into one body. There were 70 of these men. And to reach the level of being a ruler of the Jews, you were at the top rung. Yeah, you had politically, judicially, socially, you had arrived. Everyone looked up to you. You were one of the most respected men in Jerusalem, in Israel. And we also know about Nicodemus from verse 10 that he was not just a teacher of the Word of God, he was the teacher of the Word of God. Everyone came to Nicodemus with their questions. Everyone wanted a private meeting with Nicodemus so they could ask him their questions about the Bible. He was the Bible answer man. I mean, he knew chapter and verse before there was a chapter and verse. And so this is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus now comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." No one's ever said this to Nicodemus. No one's ever talked to him like that. And before we get started on this, what is the new birth? Well, it is God implanting new life, spiritual life, eternal life, in the spiritually dead soul. You probably heard of the term justification. Justification by faith. In a sense, justification is simply paperwork in heaven. It doesn't really change you on the inside as a person. It just changes your status. It just changes your standing before God, which is wonderful, and we need that. But it does nothing to change you as a person on the inside. You're just the same person. But what the new birth does is the new birth makes you a brand new person on the inside. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. It is a spiritual conception within the womb of the heart in which there is a birth that takes place, in which a new mind, a new heart, a new disposition, a new will suddenly is created in you. It's something that you could have never created, you could have never concocted. It's an inside job of what God does. That's what the new birth is. It's a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we were dead in trespasses and sin. And there is nothing that we could do to commend ourselves to God. I mean, what can a dead man do? Nothing. And in the new birth, God speaks life, imparts life, and creates life within the empty chasm of our heart and soul. And suddenly we come alive unto God. And we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're not even the same person. I mean, we have the same name and the same address and the same house, but we're not the same person anymore. It's the greatest miracle that God ever performs. And so I want to walk through this passage with you this morning And I want to give you some distinguishing marks of the new birth. And I'm going to break all the preaching rules this morning. I teach preaching in the United States, and I'm going to break all my own rules this morning. So please don't tell anyone that I'm doing this. But I want to give you 12 words. It's way too many words, but I'm going to be easy to follow this morning. Okay? I'm going to give you 12 words. That's just going to walk us through this passage, and every one of them describe and define the new birth. Okay? So here we go. Number one, it is a necessary birth. If you look at verse 3, we're going to spend a little time in verse 3 now this morning. It's a necessary birth. Jesus begins by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, when Jesus says truly, truly, that's His way of saying, what I'm about to tell you is the most important thing you're ever going to hear in your life. Truly, truly means barely, barely, truly, truly, amen, amen. Everything that Jesus said was true and important, but some things rise to a higher level of importance, and this is one of those things. And He is so direct, He is so emphatic. I say to you, you must be born again. Here in verse 3, He says, unless one is born again, he cannot. Now, you know the difference between may and can? I learned that as a young boy sitting at the dinner table. May is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. Jesus said, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. But that's what the Master says. It is a total impossibility for anyone to see, much less enter, the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Do you see how important it is? The kingdom of heaven is the realm of salvation. It is the sphere of saving grace and salvation. And no one can enter the kingdom apart from the new birth. That means you. That means me. If Jesus said this to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, a member of the most conservative Bible-believing group in all of Israel, if Jesus said this to the man who walked so morally and so circumspectly, if Jesus said this to Nicodemus, how much more so does this speak to each and every one of us here today? It matters not how much you have attended church. It matters not how much Bible you know. It matters not how much you give to the church. It matters not how much you serve the church. It matters not how much you sing in church. Unless you have been born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That's number one. It's a necessary birth. Absolutely necessary. Now, number two, it is a second birth. In verse 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again. You see that word again? That word again means a second time. And that's exactly how Nicodemus understood it, because in the next verse, verse 4, he said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course not. And in verse 6, Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That speaks of our natural birth. And then he says in verse 6, that which is born of spirit is spirit. That speaks of a supernatural birth. You see, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have two births. You have to be born once physically, but you also have to be born once spiritually. The second birth is necessary. And if you've only been born once, you'll wish you'd never been born again. I mean, never been born the first time. Because you have to be born a second time to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, two things that are implications of this. Number one, there was something desperately wrong about your first birth. If you have to be born again. That something was wrong about your first birth, and I'll tell you what was wrong about your first birth and my first birth, is we were born with a sin nature. And we were born in sin. And we had the foul, poison, and toxic death of sin within our heart and within our soul. Our first birth was so polluted by sin that we must be born again. It's true of every one of us in this room. We entered into this world with a massive sin problem that separated us from God. The second implication of this is not only that our first birth ruined us spiritually. When Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to us, charged to our account, and his sin nature has been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And Psalm says, David, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now David said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. You don't have to teach a little child how to sin. You have to teach a little child how not to sin. We all came into this world knowing how to sin. But the second implication of this is that when we were born the first time, we were born on the outside of the kingdom. Even if we grew up going to church, we were on the outside of the kingdom. Which is why we have to have a second birth in order to enter into the kingdom. The third thing I want you to note, we're still in verse 3, and this is by implication here, but it's an unmerited birth. I mean, there's nothing you can do to deserve it. There's no credit that you can build up with God that somehow will put you in a position where you can just step across from one side into the other and you're into the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing you can do to possibly commend yourself to God in order to be born again. Let me ask you this question. What did you do to be born the first time? Well, I'm waiting. Nothing. There's nothing you can do to be born the first time. And that is one reason why Jesus takes this imagery to communicate how it is we enter into His kingdom. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. There's no amount of good works, no church membership. We saw these wonderful people brought into church membership today, and what a glorious thing that is. But that doesn't amount to a hill of beans for entering into the kingdom of heaven. That just got you into the church. Hell is full of people who are members of churches. No amount of water baptism. And I love seeing this water baptism that we had today. That thrilled my heart to see this. But that had nothing to do with the new birth. That simply was an advertisement for the new birth that's happened in a person's heart. No amount of personal integrity, no amount of spiritual service, no amount of giving money, no amount of attending church. It is entirely a work of God's grace in the heart of a person who does not deserve it and who has not merited it. Now, that's good news. Because there's not a one of us in this room who has enough spiritual capital to come to the table and purchase salvation. You see, this new birth is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. And the Lord Jesus loves for sinners to be birthed into His kingdom. He is a physician who has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He's come not for the righteous, He's come for the unrighteous. The fourth thing you need to know, and we're still in verse 3, is that this is a heavenly birth. I want you to look at verse 3 one more time, the word again. Unless one is born again, This word, again, is a Greek word that can also be translated not only a second birth, but it can be translated from above, meaning a birth from above. In fact, later in this very chapter, in verse 31, this same Greek word is translated from above. He who comes from above is above all. And so this tells us more about the new birth. Not only is it a second birth, but it is a heavenly birth. It is an out-of-this-world birth. It is a life that comes down from the throne of God from above. It doesn't well up within us. It comes down from the throne of God. It comes from the hand of God. It's a heavenly birth. And in this sense, if you're going to go to heaven, heaven must first come to you. Heaven must come to you before you ever go to heaven. And this new life, this heavenly birth, must come down and fill and flood your soul. It's a heavenly birth. Fifth, it's an illuminating birth. It's an eye-opening birth. Because we see in verse 3, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot, next word, see. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven, and that means to see with understanding, to see with spiritual eyes, to see with discernment and perception. The new birth gives you spiritual eyes to see what you've never seen before. It gives you spiritual eyes to see yourself for the very first time, for who you are and what you are as a polluted, guilty, hell-bound sinner. And it gives you eyes to see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the rich mercy and the grace of God in the death of Christ that is fully sufficient to wash away every sin of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. You've heard it as a child. You've seen it on television, the story told. It's never struck you. It's never entered you. It's never impacted you until that moment you are born again. And now you see it. Now you see what you once were blind to. John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. That's what happens in the new birth. God gives you 20/20 vision to see that you're a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. Can you see the simplicity of extending an empty hand to the Lord and receiving from Him the fullness of the mercy of His grace? You once were blind. You just didn't get it. No matter what your IQ was, no matter how much of the Bible you knew or didn't know, and then suddenly you could see the kingdom of heaven. And you'll never see until the Lord gives you spiritual eyes to see. It's a miracle of grace. Now, number six, it's a cleansing birth. We come to verse 5, and we see water introduced here. Truly, truly, I say to you, and Jesus is pushing down on the gas pedal here one more time. He is stressing the importance of the new birth. And he says a second time, truly, truly, I say to you, this is with unwavering certainty, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Would you please note Jesus is putting this in the negative? He's trying to shake things up with Nicodemus. He's trying to knock Nicodemus off his high horse. Now, what does this mean, born of water and the Spirit? Well, he's not referring to literal water here. The whole rest of the Bible makes that abundantly clear, that no amount of water can wash away our sins. No, Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, and he actually uses two metaphors in this passage for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. One is in verse 8, the wind. The other is in verse 5, as water. The Spirit of God, his activity and his ministry in the new birth is like wind and like water. And it's obvious in verse 8, he's not talking about literal wind. He's talking about metaphorical power. The power of God like the wind. The invisible power of wind. And here in verse 5, also, water refers to the washing and the cleansing of the soul by the Holy Spirit, who applies the merit of the saving death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the reason we know that this is the correct interpretation is, remember, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. So he would be very aware of one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament, Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. And let me quote that text for you. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. In this passage, it's all about the new birth. Just to remind you, it's the passage where God says, I will take out your heart of stone, that hard heart that was resistant to God, that had no life to it, that rejected God, and the water and the truth just bounced off of your hardened heart. God took out that heart of stone, and God gave you a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive unto God, a heart that has a spiritual pulse, that is responsive to the things of God, that has love for God surging through your soul. God took out your heart of stone. He gave you a heart of flesh. He wrote his law upon your heart, put his Holy Spirit within you, and causes you to walk in his statutes. What a birth this is. And in that very same context, God also said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and I will cleanse you from all your idols. What the prophet Ezekiel recorded is the very words of God concerning a spiritual washing that takes place in the new birth. Listen, before God puts a new heart inside of you, he's got a clean house. He doesn't want to put a new heart into a filthy house. He cleans you on the inside, washes away your sin, and then puts this new heart inside of you. It's a cleansing birth. It just washes away your past and the mountain of sin that has accrued to the heights of heaven. Titus 3, verse 5, Paul affirms the very same truth. Paul writes, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a biblical word that is also a theological word that speaks of the new birth. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what the new birth does. It just cleanses you from the inside out. And on the inside, for the first time in your life, you feel clean. Isaiah 1 verse 18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. The It's a cleansing verse. In fact, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every inch and every ounce of you is washed by the Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Christ. But there's more here. Number 7, it's an instantaneous birth. It's implied in the metaphor of being born again. In verses 3 and 7, he says born again. In verses 3 and 6, he says to be born of the Spirit. In fact, 5 times in this passage, Jesus speaks to being born again or being born of the Spirit. And implied in this imagery is the immediacy and the suddenness of the new birth. You see, no one is progressively born into the family of God. There may be a period of time that led up to the new birth. You may have been under conviction. You may have been looking for answers for a period of time. You may have been coming to this church even for an extended period of time leading up to the new birth. But when the new birth comes, it takes place in a moment. You go from being unborn to being born in a second. Now, some people know exactly when that occurred. Some people do not. And those who do not, generally because they're under such bad preaching at the time, it was hard for them to totally sort out what all's going on in my life. But when you're under the real preaching of the Word of God, you know when you've been born. I mean, how could you not know that you've gone from death to life? You wouldn't know that? That you've gone from darkness to light? You wouldn't know that? Of course you would know that. There was a day. There was a time. There was a moment when you were birthed into the kingdom of God. When I flew into Zambia yesterday, I had my passport. I had to hand the man my passport. I had to give him money, too. This isn't the only country I've ever been in. You have to give money to get into the kingdom. But I gave him my passport. It says on my passport, not just that I was born in 1951. Not just that it says April 1951. It says I was born April the 13th. 1951, and I can tell you, I was born at 10:13 at night, and I've never been back to that hospital, but like a month ago, I took 2 of my sons, and we went back to the very hospital where I was birthed into this world. By way of analogy, that's the way the new birth works. You were born into the kingdom at a moment in time. What happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and preached? It wasn't the month of Pentecost. It wasn't the year of Pentecost. It wasn't the decade of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls received the word and they were born into the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 47 it says, day by day by day by day the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Some were birthed on Monday, and some were birthed on Tuesday, and some were birthed on Wednesday. But there was a day when they were born into the kingdom of heaven. And so it is with you and me if you have been born into the kingdom of heaven. And in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was returning from his trip to Jerusalem, and he is in his chariot, and he's coming back to Ethiopia, and Philip hops up into the chariot with him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How could I unless someone explain it?" And he took Isaiah chapter 53. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him." And the Ethiopian eunuch was birthed into the kingdom of heaven and then was immediately baptized. It's an instantaneous birth. In the next chapter in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, with letters in hand, is on the Damascus road to apprehend the Christians. and to drag them back to Jerusalem, and they would probably be stoned to death just like Stephen had been stoned to death. And as Saul of Tarsus is on that road to Damascus, the Bible says, suddenly, a light out of heaven came and knocked Saul off his high horse. And he looked up and said, Lord, who are you? He answered his own question. And what would you have me to do? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in that day and in that moment, Saul of Tarsus became a trophy of grace. It didn't happen over months. It happened suddenly. That's the way God works. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his missionary journey and he comes to Philippi. And there's some women by the riverside. And they're worshiping, but they don't know God. And the Bible says that God opened Lydia's heart. It's the same word that's used later in the chapter when the gates of the prison were swung open in the earthquake. And there was a greater earthquake that took place in Lydia's heart. And God swung open the gates of her heart, and instantly, suddenly, she was birthed into the kingdom of heaven. It is an instantaneous birth that occurs at a point in time. And I wonder if you can reflect upon your own spiritual journey and your own life, and if you can remember where you were and what was going on around you. When you went from being unborn to being born, when you went from death unto life, it's an instantaneous birth. It's a lightning bolt that comes out of heaven and strikes your heart, and you're made alive in that moment. Let me give you another one. Number eight. You need to write this one down. Number eight. It's a comprehensive birth. Again, it's implied in the metaphor. When you were born physically, were you born with one hand or two hands? One leg or two legs? You got the whole package when you were born. Whatever it is you're going to have, you got it when you were born. You didn't start off with one hand, and then when you went to high school, you got a second hand. You didn't start off with one leg, and when your mother took you to elementary school, you got a second leg. No, you got the whole package when you were born. It became then a matter of growth and development of what God gave you when you were conceived. And the same is true spiritually speaking. When you were born again, it was a comprehensive birth. You were given new eyes. You were given a new mind. You were given a new heart. You were given new hands and new feet, if you will. You had new affections and new desires and now new priorities and a new disposition. It was comprehensive. As I've already said, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, everything on the inside became new. There was no part of you that remained the way it was. There was no little back closet that was unaffected. There was no back room in your life that evaded the new birth and you had to wait for a second work of grace. No, it doesn't work that way. God gives everything on the front end. And the new birth must be comprehensive because of total depravity. The Bible teaching of total depravity. That means not that you were as totally depraved as you could possibly be, but that the totality of your being on the inside was corrupted by sin. And because your entire inner life, your entire inner being was polluted by sin, The new birth must reverse the curse. The new birth must be comprehensive and reverse this pervasive spread and penetration of sin in our life. So our mind was once in darkness and now it can see. Our heart was once defiled and now it has a new heart for God. Our will was once in bondage and now our will is set free through the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You have new eyes to see the truth, new ears to hear the truth. You have a new heart to receive the truth. You have a new mind to learn the truth. You have new hands to grasp the truth and to pass on the truth. You have new lips to sing praises for the truth. You're not the person you used to be. You're brand new. Have you had this supernatural miracle take place in your life? The question on the table is not, have you checked a box or met with a pastor or signed a card? Have you been born again? Number 9, it's a radical birth. To be born again is not a slight, subtle, mid-correction, mid-course change in your life. No, it is the most life-altering change. There is no greater change that could ever take place in your life. It is dramatic. It is radical. You go from grunge to godliness. You go from profanity to purity. You go from vulgarity to virtue. Ephesians 4:24 says, the new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You're just not yourself anymore. You're the new person God has made you to be. In America, there's a program in which they call it a makeover. There'll be a person who, either a man or a woman, who's like really overweight. They don't know how to fix their hair. They don't dress quite as handsomely. And they take them through this process. It's a makeover. And they go on a diet and they lose like 50, 60 pounds and then they, you know, dress them up a certain way and then they gather all their friends together. And then the curtains pull back and this person steps forward and it's like nobody can even recognize this person. Who is this? Where have you been? The new birth is a total makeover. In fact, it's a total takeover of your life. And if your old college friends were to see you now, they might not just even recognize you. If your old running buddies or your old friends were to see you now seated in church and hear you sing and follow you around during the week and watch your actions and your reactions and listen to your conversation, they might not even recognize you as the same person because you're really not the same person. It is a radical birth. Let me give you just a couple more. Number 10, it is a sovereign birth. In verse 8, we're introduced to the second metaphor of the new birth. As we move now from water in verse 5 to wind in verse 8, and it says, the wind blows where it wishes. Now, every one of us knows that no one controls the wind. No one can start the wind. No one can steer the wind. No one can stop the wind. The wind has a mind all of its own because it's guided by the invisible hand of Almighty God. The wind goes where God directs the wind goes. Read the book of Job. And so it is spiritually in the work of the Spirit of God in the new birth. No man, no church, no pastor, no spiritual leader can start the wind, can steer the wind, can stop the wind. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the new birth. It is a movement of God in the human heart that is independent of man, that is autonomous according to the eternal decree and purpose of Almighty God. God is active, the sinner is passive in the new birth. The heads and tails of the same coin is this. On one side is the new birth, and on the other side is conversion. And the new birth is God's part. Conversion is man's turning to the Lord. But God goes first. And God regenerates that spiritually dead heart, and it turns the heart to God, and we are converted. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, writes at this point, God clearly uses this image of the new birth because it alone shows that the initiative lies with the Father entirely and not with the person who is engendered. He says, what did you have to do with your birth? Did you say, I would like to be a boy? I'd like to be born to Mr. and Mrs. Smith? They seem like such a nice couple. Did you say, I'd like to be a girl 5 feet 6 inches tall and have blonde hair? Of course you did not. You had absolutely nothing to do with it. I said, your father met your mother, and between them they produced you, and you only realized what had happened afterwards. Boyce then says, it is obvious, therefore, that when God uses this image, He does so to show that He alone is responsible for your salvation, and that you believe only because He first created life within you to do it. It's a sovereign birth. In John 1:13, he says, those who are born not of blood, meaning not by family descent or family lineage, nor by the will of the flesh, meaning not by your own efforts, nor by the will of man, because man's will is bound in sin and has a moral inability and cannot believe. Until God sets it free and gives the gift of repentance and faith. John writes that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beloved, if we understand this morning, we have a far greater reason to sing praises to God. This wasn't a joint project with God and us. We didn't contribute to our own birth. It was God who brought us out of death into life. Very quickly, number 11, it's an inscrutable birth. He says you hear the sound of it in verse 8, referring to the wind, but you do not know. Just focus on that. But you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So often it's the last person you would ever suspect or think would be born into the kingdom of heaven, and that's the one God works in. And many times the one that you think is candidate number one to be born again, you just know they're going to be next. And God just passes him over. And he reaches all the way to the bottom of the barrel. He reaches all the way to the outer perimeter of any interest in the things of the Lord. And God just reels them in. And boom, they are birthed. Can't you see the wind, like the Spirit, like the wind blowing into a city like this? And passing over one neighborhood and descending on another neighborhood and passing over this house and passing over this house and passing over this house and then suddenly descending on this house. And the Spirit comes in and goes down the hallway and passes that bedroom and passes that bedroom, and there's the bedroom down at the end of the hall, and that's the one the Spirit of God is after. And there's one in the bedroom reading their Bible, and suddenly they're birthed into the kingdom of heaven. It is a sovereign work of God, known only to God. Why this one at this time? But it is according to the inscrutable, infinite wisdom and genius of the will of God. The last thing I want to tell you is that this is a permanent birth. Once born, never unborn. And later in this passage, we really don't have time, but in verse 15 and verse 16, Jesus continues to talk. And he talks about eternal life. If you could be born for 5 years and then be unborn, you wouldn't have eternal life. You would have had 5-year life. If you could be born for 10 years and then lose your salvation, you would have only had 10-year life. But the Lord gives eternal life. And that which is settled for eternity can never be undone within time. No one is still born into the kingdom of heaven. We are born alive, and the life that God gives is a life that will go on throughout all of the ages to come, both in this life and throughout all eternity future. Sons and daughters will forever be sons and daughters in the kingdom of heaven. It's an irreversible birth. I'll close with this. The first church that I pastored, there was a man who moved to our city who was a young physician. And he had been trained by the greatest heart transplant doctors in America to perform heart transplant surgeries. There had never been one performed in the history of the state that I lived in, Arkansas. And he moved to town. He set it up his medical practice. He joined our church. He was genius on steroids. And the day came, he had a patient who was dying of a bad heart. And he sent out the call all across the United States. Is there someone who has just died with a heart to be harvested? And on the East Coast, over 1,000 miles away, This corpse lay on a table, and they made the incisions and they took this heart out of this person and they resuscitated it. They put it in a box and they put ice all around it. They put it in an ambulance and they sped to the airport and put it in a charter jet. And the jet flew across the country to Little Rock, Arkansas, where we were. And the plane landed, and there was an ambulance waiting on the runway, on the tarmac. And they took the box out and put it into the ambulance, and they sped the ambulance to the hospital, the Baptist Hospital. And they rushed it up the stairs and into the operating room. And this physician, this young, brilliant physician, he opened the box. He took out the heart. He applied some electrical shocks and got it going, and then he took out the other heart and put this heart into this woman who was unconscious now, sedated, and made the necessary incisions, and the new heart began to pump blood. And she lived. It was the first heart transplant in the history of the state of Arkansas. That's what God has done in your life, my friend. You were just dying. And God took out your old, stinking, foul, corrupt, depraved, wicked, sinful, stinking heart. He just took it out of you. It was killing you. It was ruining your life. It was all about you and about the world. And then He took this brand new heart that only He can give, and He put it inside of you, and His invisible hand made the incisions. And God said, "Let there be life." And there was life. And you sat up on that operating table, and you stood up. And just like Lazarus coming walking out of that tomb, you came forth walking in faith to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your spiritual biography. This is your spiritual autobiography. And every one of us has a volume one and a volume two. And your volume one was your BC days before Christ. And volume two is your new life in Christ. And to go from that first volume to the second volume is what the new birth is all about. And even this new birth gives you the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And in the Ordo Salutis and the order of salvation, even this precedes justification by faith. It's God doing a total makeover and takeover of your life. Has this ever happened to you? Have you become on the inside a new person? It's not just the outside of you has been repackaged religiously. Now you look spiritual and sound spiritual and can talk spiritual. No, but on the inside of you, have you become this miracle by the grace of God? If you never have, I urge you this day to call upon the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you will believe in Jesus Christ, you will become a trophy of His grace.